every time I open God's Word and read it, and then take what I've read and compare my life to it, I find that I fall short. I don't quite measure up. It's a source of never-ending frustration for me. And in particular, as we look at the idea of being grateful to God this morning for His goodness to us, I find that I don't match up. The Bible says we're to be thankful, says we're to be grateful, and I find that more often than not, I am less than thankful and grateful. But fortunately, God provides what we need so that an ungrateful people can become a grateful people, an unthankful people can become a thankful people. People who sometimes don't even give God a second thought can lift up their voices and praise Him and thank Him. That's where we're going today. We'll spend the next 45 minutes to an hour getting there. Let's open up, get started right away in Psalm 100. Listen to how you're supposed to come before God. This is God's standard. This is what you are commanded to do. Listen to this. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We're His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Now, God's Word says this is how your life is supposed to be. And since God's Word says this is how your life is supposed to be, how much wiggle room is there in this? Okay, this is your standard. Come before God with a joyful shout. Serve Him with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. We are supposed to live our lives in such a way that God, His Spirit just pours out of us. We're supposed to be singing and grateful and thankful to Him. And I confess to you guys that I am not that way all the time. When things are bad, sometimes I remember to praise Him simply because I know He's good. And if what I'm seeing doesn't make sense to me, I can go on what I know and I can say, I praise You because You're good and I thank You for Your goodness. But much of the time when things don't go well, I do what a lot of you do much of the time when things don't go well. I complain and moan and whine. I ask why. Say, don't you care? So when things aren't going so well, I don't praise Him as much as I should. When things are just going average, sometimes I don't think of Him at all. Because busy lives, right, guys? Houses to take care of, jobs to do, relationships to tend to, all kinds of things that pull at us and demand our attention. And when things are just kind of down the middle of the road, sometimes I forget to thank Him because sometimes I forget to think about Him even. I'm just busy. And if it's not super good or super bad, it may not get my attention. Now, when things are going really good, I still forget to praise Him sometimes. Because sometimes I look and I think, boy, have I ever got it together. Am I ever a sharp cookie to be able to live my life in such a way that things are going so well for me? And I'll take the glory that God deserves. Sometimes when things are going good, I'll remember and I'll say, thank You, God, for Your goodness to me. But by and large, whether it's good, bad, or down the middle, I often forget to thank God and to praise Him. And if God's Word says that I should be thankful and I'm not thankful, am I doing what God has said to do? If I'm not doing what God has said to do, what small three-letter word is that? That's sin. Somebody reminded me of that after the first service. Because I hadn't called it sin. I just said it's wrong that we're not grateful. But you know what? If God says be grateful, be thankful, and that's a command, the way it's written, and you're not, then you are in sin. Look how easy that was. It's so easy to fall into sin. All you got to do is just forget to be thankful. Well, in dealing with this, I thought, and I just see an encouragement to thanksgiving and to praise throughout this 10-psalm section we'll be dealing with this morning. In dealing with it, I thought it might be helpful to ask two questions that would kind of get us into a place where we have more of a spirit of gratitude in our hearts, where we're more thankful than we are right now. First question is, what do I have to be thankful for? And what I'm going to do is put together just kind of a short list based on these psalms we'll be looking at. And we'll look at some things that we should be thankful for. Kind of a reminder to jog the memory, so to speak. But then at the end, I'm going to ask another question, and it is, why should I be thankful? And that's the really important one. So, God's Word commands us to lead our lives in a thankful, joyful way. If you skip over to Psalm 103, you're going to hear the same thing with a kind of a short list included of things to be thankful for. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. And it was written as a song, and you can't say it without hearing it, but I'll try to play it straight and just say it and not sing it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. There's the reminder. God has done things for you, things you should be grateful for. Forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now there's just a little brief short list of things to be thankful for. First one, God forgives all your iniquities. So while you're busy forgetting God, while you're busy being busy and not being thankful and grateful, while He's thinking of you every second, every moment, and you're thinking of Him once in a while, God forgives you. Isn't that good to know? And in fact, not just for forgetting Him, God forgives all your iniquities. God's heart, the desire in His heart, is to forgive you. That is what He is desirous of doing. God loves to forgive people. He's only waiting for people to ask and to come and receive. And so God forgives all your iniquities. Now there's something I suppose I could be thankful for, is that God forgives me, or is even willing to forgive me if I'm willing to come and ask for that forgiveness. That's a good thing. Could you be thankful for forgiveness? I like that. I could be thankful for being forgiven. Who heals all your diseases? Now this is, the book of Psalms is poetry. It's Hebrew style poetry. It doesn't rhyme. It takes ideas and links ideas. This is a part of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. You take a verse, you say it, you repeat the same idea again in the next verse in another way. So God forgives your iniquities, He heals your diseases. The implication here is God heals your spiritual diseases. So all the spiritual diseases that afflict you, that afflict your heart and your soul, all the sin that's within you, God forgives you. He wants to. He desires to. He's waiting to. Of course, that word for diseases, everywhere else it's used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it always means literal diseases. So even though the parallelism in Hebrew poetry says it's talking about spiritual things, it's also talking about physical things. Pastor Nick, I believe, had cancer on Friday. I believe on Monday he didn't. God heals people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see people healed by God. Throughout the New Testament, we see people healed by God. Does God still heal people today? Jesus did, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God still heals people. He's still Lord. He says how, He says when. I'm okay with Him being Lord. It's been good for me so far. But He heals. He heals bodies. He heals spirits. He heals souls. He heals hearts. He heals minds. He heals you top to bottom, head to toe, inside out. He heals people. Do you suppose you could be grateful for being healed? You should be. If it weren't for healing, you wouldn't be here today. Now, sometimes we kind of divide the healings up. If you got a cold or something, I'll pray for your cold. Because if I wait long enough, it'll go away and it'll look like God answered the prayer. Give me 7 days, you're healed. Or a week, if you like it. What about cancer? Can God cure cancer? Of course He can. I know people who've been cured of cancer. Do you realize if God didn't heal you, the room would be empty today? Anybody ever had a cold? Miserable little cold, you know, stuffy, congested, miserable, cranky, irritable, runny, drippy. It's cold. Do you realize If God hadn't designed an immune system and placed it in your body, first time you got a cold, you'd be dead. Because a cold is a fatal disease. Fortunately, your immune system can fight it off. But if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have survived your first year of life on this planet. Smallpox, chickenpox, measles, mumps, they'd have taken you out. God heals you. Do you suppose you can be grateful that you've been healed by God? Yeah. Here's a big one. Who redeems your life from destruction? What does destruction mean? It means to be ruined. It means to be useless, cast aside, no function, no purpose. A car that goes to the compactor is ruined. It's still sheet metal. It's still there. It's no good for anything. It doesn't serve a purpose. And aside from God's forgiveness, our lives are ruined. They don't serve the purpose for which they were created. And that purpose is to praise God and know Him and exist with Him and enjoy Him forever. Aside from redemption, we're destroyed. And God, because He loves us so much, sends His own Son into this world. And by the price He paid on the cross, pays for our sins and redeems us, buys us back from sin and darkness and death. Do you suppose you could be grateful for being saved?
Yes.
For being born again?
Yes.
For knowing God personally yourself? Yeah, that's a big one. But then it doesn't end there. He pours His goodness out on you, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Think about all the good things God has done for you. And He doesn't just do them for you if you're saved, if you know God. He does it for people who don't know God and don't thank Him. You probably notice this when it rains. If you know God, you're trusting Him, you're following Jesus Christ, the rain hits your property, and your neighbor who doesn't know God, it hits his property too. Wouldn't it be funny if the rain just stopped at his property line, and it's like drought? You remember how it was in Egypt? The children of Israel were in the land of Goshen. They had it good. The rest of Egypt was suffering. What if God was like that now? And the rain just stopped at your neighbor's property. Drought. It's not like that. He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes His sunshine to bless us and warm us. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. You know, God made the cocoa bean. When He did, I know He had chocolate in mind. Satisfies your mouth with good things. Think about that for a minute. Think about how God feeds you and provides for you. Flip over one psalm. Look at Psalm number 104. Look at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of men, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. Think about that for a minute. God brings food out of the earth. Now, God has two ways of bringing food onto the planet. Both of them are equally miraculous. One is He can bring food up from the earth. The other one is He can rain it down from heaven. He did that for the children of Israel in the wilderness, didn't He? They're both miraculous. I can't get anything to rain down from heaven, and I can barely get anything to come up from the ground. How many folks got a black thumb? Black thumb people. If it's out there, you can kill it. You talk to your plant because you heard it's nice, and the plant turns its back on you. Won't listen. God causes food to come up from the earth. How much of a miracle is that? What's the earth? Rock, iron, silicates, quartz, clay, dirt. And out of that dirt, He causes the sunlight to fall on the soil, warm the seed till it germinates. It germinates and sprouts. Then through a process of photosynthesis, the chemicals in the plant actually trap sunlight and photons and form up the body of the plant. A plant is sunlight captured by chemicals. And then you eat it, and you become sunlight captured by chemicals. How many have heard of ATP? A little chemical called ATP, adenosine triphosphate. It is the energy medium of exchange in every living thing on the planet. You move, you talk, you think, you breathe, your heart beats because ATP is being broken down and reassembled in your body. The average adult has 8.8 ounces of ATP in his body. It constantly breaks down and reassembles. It's sunlight trapped by chemicals. Over the course of a day, that 8.8 ounces is recycled so many times that you cycle your body weight worth of ATP in a 24-hour period. Isn't that amazing? Sunlight captured by chemicals, photons held within chemical bonds. And God does that. And he causes the green things to come up out of the earth. Is that a miracle or what? He feeds us, whether we love him or not, whether we think about him or not, whether we're thankful or not, he feeds us. And you know, these things were written. Now, when you read the Psalms, last week we read a psalm that was a psalm of Moses. And that's one of the oldest psalms in the book of Psalms. Moses lived probably sometime 1450, right around that time BC. That's 3,500 years ago. So Moses wrote that psalm 3,500 years ago. David, Solomon, the other psalm writers, they lived about 1,000 years before Christ. So that's 3,000 years. Now, how many things that were written 3,000 to 3,500 years ago can you pick up and they're useful today? Would you want to be treated with a medical text from 3,500 years ago? No, 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 not at all. But God wrote these things. They were good then. They're good now. The amazing thing to me is that some guy was sitting. Who knows what he was doing? He was maybe meditating on God, thinking about him. He was maybe praising God, singing to him. He was maybe praying and worshiping. And the Holy Spirit, Ruach Hadesh, comes and fills him and inspires him to pick up a pen and write the Psalms. Listen to what the psalmist wrote, who knows, 3,000 years ago or more. Listen to this in Psalm 102, verse 18. There he is, whoever this fellow is. He's sitting there, relating to God somehow, and God impresses this on his heart, and he wrote this. This will be written for the generation to come, for a people yet to be created. Who's that referring to? This is written to us. A generation yet to come, a people yet to be created, that they may praise the Lord. Now, it's God's command to us to live our lives in such a way that our gratitude and our thanksgiving just bubble out of us and pour out to him. And he impressed on some guy 3,000 years ago to write these things so that you would understand, so that you might come to a place in your life where you can praise the Lord more faithfully and more often than you do now. Psalm 104, verse 27, talks about all the different kinds of animals that God feeds. Lions, Leviathan, all the creatures. And Psalm 27 says, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. And it creates just an incredible word picture for us of God just opening his hands and us being filled with goodness. And of course, when we read about things like healing, are we reading about actual, physical, literal healing? Yeah, sure. But are we also reading about spiritual healing, healing for the heart, mind, body, and soul, healing on every level? Of course we are. So God opens his hands to humanity upon this planet, and we are filled with good. What a gorgeous picture. God simply opens his hands. We're filled with good. Do you suppose you could be thankful for all the good things that God does for you on a daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second, moment by moment basis? It just kind of leaves you speechless when you think about it. How God causes your heart to beat, your lungs to breathe, ATP to decouple and recouple in your body, how he feeds you, how he provides for everything. And this is written for us that we might praise him. Now, in Psalm 107, the psalm writer picks up the same idea again. But he's going to give us kind of a little short list of things that we could be thankful for. Remember the first question? What should we be thankful for? Here's a little short list. It's a good one. He begins this way in Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, last time we came to something in the Bible where it said, do this, I said, one of these days I'm just going to do it. So, hey, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Can you say that God is good? Nah, that doesn't tell me you believe it. That tells me you're sitting here listening to me, and if you say what I want you to say, I'll move on and leave you alone. Say it like you believe it. God is good. Yes. His mercy endures forever. Oh, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So now I'm going to do that to you when it says so. Whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So the psalm writer starts out and he says the same thing. Give thanks to God. He's good. He's merciful. And then he describes how God is good and merciful to four groups of people. And I think every human being on this planet will fit in one of these four groups. One group is the lost. One group is prisoners. One group is the sick. And one group is those in peril. Take a look at this first group here in verse 4. Speaking of the lost. It's talking about the children of Israel as God brought them out of Egypt. And as they wandered through a wilderness, 40 years before God led them out. And it says they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for habitation. And the children of Israel, well, they weren't really lost because God was leading them. But from their perspective, from the world's perspective, they were as lost as you could hope to be. 40 years wandering around in the sand and in the desert. And it says here, when they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, He delivered them out of their distresses. He took them by the hand, and He brought them to the borders of the land of Israel. And He brought them in. And they dwelt in houses that their hands didn't build. And they ate from vineyards that their hands hadn't planted. And God took those people who were lost and He brought them into a habitation. Now, did that happen literally? Of course it did. Is there also a spiritual meaning to that? Yeah. God takes those who are lost and He finds them and He gives them a place to live in. One of the things that's so amazing about Jesus, I look at Him and I say, you have so much. There are so many who believe in you, so many who trust in you and follow you. So many you've led to the God of Israel, to the Father of all creation. And yet, if there were one sheep missing from the flock, He'd leave the entire flock and go find that sheep to bring it back. To me, that's amazing. And for that, I'm grateful. Because God is interested in the lost. And so if you're lost, He desires to lead you forth by the right way. If you're one of those who's lost, you cry out to the Lord and He will deliver you. But in addition to the lost, He's also good and merciful to the prisoner. Here's verse 10. Speaking of the children of Israel in bondage now in Egypt, serving as slaves to the Pharaoh, building his treasure cities. It says, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. And certainly when Israel cried out, God heard, and He sent a deliverer. He sent a man named Moses to lead His children out into the wilderness that they might worship Him and be thankful and praise Him. Did that literally happen? Oh yeah. Is there a spiritual application as well? Yes. Do you know, before Jesus, The only thing that I could do was sin. Now, I don't think of the things that I do BC, before Christ, as sin, because I have this habit of comparing myself to other people, so I think I'm not so bad. But the minute I change my focus and compare myself to God, I realize I'm not so good. And I realize I have a major problem. And before you come to God, you're a prisoner. You're a slave, the Bible says, to sin and death. Slave to sin, it means that your righteousness is in the eyes of God as filthy rags. The best you can offer falls so far short of His glory that it's unacceptable to Him. And the book of Romans tells us that in the flesh you cannot please God, only in the Spirit. And before you come to God, you're a slave to death. Do you know what the statistics are on death? One out of one dies. Isn't that encouraging to know? Deaths are pretty much handed out one to a person. And even those sweet little innocent babies that are born, their skin so fresh, their hearts and minds so fresh, are born condemned to die because we bear within us the seeds of our own destruction. Heart attack, aneurysm, cancer, stroke, you name it. We bear within us, the moment we're born into the world, the seed of that which will destroy us. And when the prisoners cry out, the psalmist says God saves them. And that means that He saved Israel when they cried to Him. That means He saves anyone who will cry out to Him. He's also good and merciful to the sick. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And of course, once again, the book of Psalms, Hebrew-style poetry, not rhyming words, matching ideas. And here we have another example of parallelism. When it says, they cried out in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. When it says they were sick, of course it means spiritual afflictions. But of course you can't overlook the fact that these words are used to describe physical diseases too. So what does it mean? It means that God is interested in healing you. He wants to heal your body. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to heal your mind, your spirit, and your soul. He wants to heal every single part of you and make you well and whole, because God is wellness and wholeness. Sin is death and destruction. And God wants to make you well. He wants to heal you and put you together such a way that you have never been put together before. And so He's merciful and good to the sick and to those in peril. Listen to this from verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Do you guys remember some years ago that movie that came out, The Perfect Storm? Remember that? Remember they had the posters and things you'd see outside of the theater? And they had this one wave that was just coming up like a mountain. It just went up and up and up, and it crested and then vroom, boom, down into the depths. And on the side of the wave is the ship. These guys desperately trying to steer and work with the wave. Remember that? Right here. It says, of those who go down to the sea in ships, it says those waves, they mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, and so He guides them to their desired haven. It talks about sailors who go to sea and the sea just lifts you up into the air and then it drops you and crashes you down. It talks about men who've come to their wits' end. They have nothing else they can do. They're staggering. They're just at the mercy of the storm. And they cry out and God calms the storm and He guides them to a safe haven. Of course, you can imagine the spiritual application there. That sometimes God will use the things in your life, the storms that you go through, the things that lift you up and then cast you down again, till you come to your wit's end, you don't know what to do, and you cry out to God, and He calms the storm, and He guides you to a safe haven. Spiritual application is pretty plain to see, isn't it? Well, this is what the psalmist wrote. This is the God he knew in the Old Testament. Has God changed? Is God changeable? Is He different now than He was then? Of course not. That's why when Jesus came, He so fulfilled this so perfectly. Let me take you over to the New Testament for just a minute. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Talks about the days when Jesus was getting started in His ministry. And it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read." And they had a habit in the synagogue that they would take turns doing the public readings. Jesus was a person of note. His name had become well known. And so that day they handed Him the book. And the scroll they handed Him was the scroll of Isaiah. Verse 17, He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He'd opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He's anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine how exciting it must have been to be in the synagogue that morning and to know the prophecies of Isaiah, to have waited for the Messiah to come, and then to hear someone pick up the scroll and read it and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me. He's anointed Me." And then to have Him hand the scroll back and sit down and say, "Today, Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Because take a look at the God that the psalmist knew, and take a look at Jesus and make a comparison and see if it matches. God is good and merciful to the lost. And it says here that Jesus has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Now, the poor and the brokenhearted. When God grants you a look at your human soul and your human heart, when He strips away the veneer of justifications and rationalizations, and He shows you who you are from His perspective, and you can now see yourself with all the excuses gone, and you see yourself as God sees you, you become bankrupt spiritually. You know you have nothing to offer. And when you can look at your sin, and it can break your heart the way it breaks God's heart, when you can do that and you realize how lost you are without Him, then He preaches good news to the poor and heals the brokenhearted. What good news? That God is good and His mercy endures forever. That He desires to forgive you. That you are desperately in need of what only He can provide. And that He so wants to give that to you. The only thing standing between you and forgiveness is yourself. The question becomes, will you let God forgive you? Will you come to Him? Will you cry out and be delivered? The psalmist wrote of the prisoner, and Jesus said, "I came to preach deliverance to the captives." And before you come to God, you are firmly in Satan's hand. Doesn't matter how good you look. Doesn't matter how shiny the world thinks you are. In the flesh, you cannot please God. And nothing you can offer Him will do. But to those who are captives, to those who are prisoners to sin, and who are in bondage to death, and are headed for a grave, to them He preaches deliverance that he sets you free, that death no longer has a hold over you, and what we call the moment of death becomes a door where you step through and you enter into heaven. Death has no fear for us. The grave has no sting for us. But when God grants us life, the captives go free. The psalmist wrote about the sick, and Jesus said, recovery of sight to the blind. And of course, there's a spiritual application and a physical. Because Jesus still heals cancer today. I saw that this week. Jesus still heals colds and arthritis and bad knees and bad hips and you name it. But the idea is that spiritually, without God, we're blind. We're in the darkness. We can't see. And Jesus comes in. He says, I am the light of the world. And it's by light that we can see. It's by light that plants undergo a process of photosynthesis and trap sunlight in the form of chemicals so that you can eat and live. And Jesus comes and he says, sight to the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are in peril of being destroyed, of having their life be rendered useless and meaningless and purposelessness. Purposelessness. It won't mean anything. But to those who are oppressed by the enemy, by Satan, to those who are in peril, to those who cry out to God, he calms them and guides them to a safe haven. And you can't not see it. You can't not see the picture of Jesus at the end of a long day of ministering to people. He gets in the boat with the disciples. He goes to sleep. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been there, you know how those hills are arranged around the Sea of Galilee. You know that off to the west, there is this valley that enters in. And there's valleys through all these hills. And the wind can come tearing through those valleys with a Venturi effect. And one moment the sun can be shining, and the next moment the Sea of Galilee can be a storm. Mountains raised up to the heavens, then crashing down again. They were in the boat, and Jesus was asleep. The storm came. Remember who these guys are. They're fishermen. They do this for a living. They are hanging on the sides of the boat with their hands, fearing for their lives. And they cry out, Lord, save us. Now, when he gets up, you got to picture it the right way. Jesus didn't suddenly jump to his feet and go, what, what's going on? You don't take God by surprise. But I imagine he kind of got up, heard the guys, opened his eyes, stood up and stretched. You know, everybody else is hanging on. You know, he's doing like standing, writing it out. Yawns and goes, guys, come on. And he turns and the Bible says he rebukes the waves. I love that. He rebukes the waves. He says to them three words. Peace, be still. The waves go to glass. The sea is calm. And he guides them safely across to the other side. See, that's what Jesus does for people. Sometimes he finds you in the middle of the storm. You're at your wit's end. You can't even stand up. And he comes and he speaks peace to your storm. And he tells the things that are afflicting you. He says, be still, be muzzled. And he guides you to a safe place. And all these things to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What's the acceptable year of the Lord? Last year it was 2010. Next year, if the Lord delays his coming, it'll be 2012. Right now, the acceptable year of the Lord is 2011. This is the year when he calls out to the lost, to the prisoner, to the sick, to those in peril, to captives. And this is the year when he says, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. This is the invitation of God to mankind. Peace. Healing. Forgiveness. And satisfaction. And satisfaction, believe it or not, can get in the way of people coming to God. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 106 for a minute. In Psalm 106, it talks about the time that they had seen the miracles of God. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. Moses leading them through on dry ground. They saw all these things, and then like us, they got busy and they forgot how good their God was. And it says, verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. Now, what it's referring to is the time when they cried out and they said, we remember how good we had it in Egypt, eating the leeks and all. You ever notice how hindsight kind of pretties things up? We remember how good it was to be a slave and to eat whatever garbage they threw us. Of course, they remember it as leeks and onions and good things. We remember all that, and now all we have is this worthless manna that God rains down from heaven on us. And they wanted meat. Moses goes to God, and he says, God, what am I going to do with these people? Where am I going to get enough meat to feed them? God says, well, let's see if I'm still up to handling your needs, shall we? And he causes a wind to blow, blows in from the sea, and it blows a, I don't know, herd, flock of quails. I don't know, what do quails come in? Six packs? I don't know how they come. But it caused quails to be blown inland about 2 cubits off the ground, about 3 feet high. So the children of Israel could just literally slap them out of the air, pick them up, cook them, and eat them. And they ate, it says, until the meat came out of their nostrils. Now, in grade school, I had a friend. We were sitting in the lunchroom one time, and we had spaghetti that day. And he had just taken a big old bite of spaghetti, and he was going to wash it down with a drink of his milk. And I did one of those things that kids do at the table to make each other laugh. You know, like when your dad said, stop that and eat. Well, I did one of those things. And, of course, he clamped down so as not to spit out the spaghetti. But when he clamped down, milk and spaghetti, it all came out his nose. So every time I read this, I have this picture of my friend from grade school just all over the table. But they ate until they were sick of the food. Now, if you try to take a desire that God has placed in your heart, you're hardwired to worship God. You're hardwired to praise Him, to sing to Him, to be joyful, to thank Him. You're designed for that. And the only thing that will satisfy you is praising God and thanking Him and loving Him. Now, if you try to satisfy that God-given desire with the things that the world offers you, with CD players and cars and homes and money, if you try to satisfy a God-given desire with the things this world has, well, your bank account may get fat. You may get fat. But your soul will starve. And it says He satisfied their stomachs, but He sent leanness to their soul. So all the meat they wanted, but inside, spiritually, they were dying. And if you try to satisfy the desire that's in your heart to find God and to love Him, and you satisfy that with anything in this world, your soul will starve and sicken and die. Fortunately, God often brings us to a place where we can see how ridiculous that is. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. If you try to satisfy the desire that God has put in your heart for Him with anything but God, you'll starve to death inside. But fortunately, that will sometimes bring us to a place where we can look and we can say, I've tried everything. I've stuffed everything into my life. And there's got to be more than this. And if you allow God to bring you to that place where you start questioning the wisdom of stuffing the world into your soul, and you decide that only God can do it, then it says He satisfies the longing soul, opens His hands and fills the hungry soul with goodness. God is waiting to pour His goodness out on your life. And the only thing stopping Him is you. And the minute you turn to Him with that desire in your heart, the minute you cry out, you'll be delivered, you'll be saved, you'll be healed. The storm will be calmed. You'll be guided into an eternal habitation. Why? Because of who God is. And let's be clear about God's nature. Let's turn to Psalm 103 and look at verse 8. And let's understand the God we're dealing with. Because until you understand Him, you're not going to get anywhere. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is judgmental and condemning. He seeks to destroy those who won't acknowledge Him, to wipe out those who won't say thank you, to destroy utterly and ruin those who are not grateful. He's just waiting to get you. Oh, I misread that. Excuse me. Let me try it again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us. Praise God. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. I haven't yet gotten from God what I deserve. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. And this assures me that God is slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but He desires, He longs. It would please Him to no end to open up His hands and fill us with goodness if we will let Him do it. Now, we asked that first question. What should I be grateful to God for? And we came up with a list of things. God forgives us. God heals us. God crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. God redeems our life from destruction. God satisfies us in a way nothing else ever will. So let's ask the second question. It may seem simple, but think about it for a minute. Why should I thank God? Why should I be grateful? Because my life isn't that much better than anybody else's. Some people have it better than I do. Some people have more. Some people have more reasons to be thankful. So why should I thank God? Okay. For just a minute, let's grant the wish of the atheist, and let's take God and remove Him from the universe. For the sake of argument, just for the next few moments, there is no God. Now, what do you have? Nothing. Because He's the Creator. He is God. You don't exist. But let's say somehow you did. Let's say somehow life actually evolved. Let's say a rock was your grandpa and you climbed out of the slime and you evolved. And you know the old saying, through the zoo from the goo to you. Let's say you're alive and there is no God who created you. What do you got? You're born with the seeds of death inside of you. Your years are short, 70, maybe more if you're lucky. And then you will most certainly die. And you'll die without a lot of things. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And without God, you're in the dark. You're blind. You can't see. Without God, there's no hope. You will die. And that's it. Over. Finished. And all the things that God offers are gone. They don't exist because God doesn't exist. There's no forgiveness for you. You're trapped in your sins. You will always be who you are. You cannot be changed. You'll never be healed. You'll die spiritually. You'll die physically. Loving kindness and mercy. You live in a world dominated and ruled by death, decay, corruption, and sin. And that's the best you've got to look forward to. Satisfaction? I can't get no. And you know what I've just described to you? I've described hell. Because in hell, it is always dark. It is a place of torment where no one ever finds satisfaction. You're cut off from the light and love and life that is in God. You have no hope whatsoever. End of story. Too bad. How sad. But that's too much of a bummer. So let's take God, put Him back where He belongs in His creation, and let's realize what He's offering us today. God's Word says that we're to come before Him with a joyful shout, with singing, with gladness. That's supposed to be the natural human condition. Look around. Do you see people shouting for joy, glad and singing, serving the Lord and just exploding with joy? Not as often as we should. Certainly not in the world, and not as often in the Christian heart as it should be happening. But when you do not do what God has said to do, we call that sin. And so that means whether you have decided to follow Jesus or whether you have never followed Jesus, we're all guilty of sin. We're all in the same place before God. And we all need the same thing from God. We all need forgiveness. We all need to be redeemed from who we are. We all need for God to take who He is, health and wellness and wholeness, and open His hands and fill us with these things and make us well and healthy and whole again. We need the life that is in God to pour through our hearts. And He says, if you come to Me through My Son, Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures have said, out of your innermost being will flow torrents of living water. I will so fill you that you will not be able to contain it. It will explode out of you, and that is supposed to be what Christianity is. That's the normal life for a Christian, for someone who loves God, for someone who's following Jesus. It's supposed to be exploding out of you. Joy. Thanksgiving. Gratefulness. And if you look at the short list, we've got a lot to be thankful to God for, don't we? My heart has been beating ever since I stood up on this stage. God willing, it'll beat after I get down. But that's a gift. You know, you didn't come with a guarantee and a warranty that says so many heartbeats. The one you just experienced might be your last one. But God says, here's who I am. I so desire to fill you with goodness that if you come to Me, I will open My hands and I will fill you and I will satisfy you so deep inside on a level you didn't even know existed, the way nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. I will bring you into a relationship with Myself that you were designed to experience, and you will never experience joy outside of that relationship. And He says, it's yours. Take it. I have it for you. That's why I sent My Son into this world. That's why He left. Why did Jesus leave heaven? You know, whenever I see somebody give up something small for something big, I can figure that out. If you said to me, give me a dollar and I'll give you $100, I'd say, right on, brother. And I'd give you that dollar. And I'd take that $100. I don't have a problem when somebody gets something big for something little. Here's what bothers me. When somebody gets something little for something big. And I always ask myself, what's the percentage in it for you? There's something in this for you, otherwise you wouldn't do it. Why did Jesus leave a throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of His Father, seated in glory and peace and every good thing, and come down here to put on a pair of beat-up sandals and an old robe and walk around in the dust with us? Why did He do that? Why did He leave a throne and go to a cross? And the answer always comes back the same. It was for me. Because the book of Acts tells us that God purchased with His own blood a church, a fellowship, a gathering of saints for Himself. So why did Jesus bother? Why did He do it? What's the percentage? You were the percentage. God wants you. Please hear that. God wants you. And He shed His own blood to buy you. Now He says, come to the table and eat. Sit down. There's a chair for you in My Father's kingdom. Let Me pull it out, pour the cup, press it into your hand. Because I have wanted you, and I have purchased you with my blood. I earned you. And of course, now being the first Sunday of the month, we're going to do what the Lord commanded us to do. We're going to take those elements that He lifted out of the Passover Seder. We're going to take the cup and the bread, and we're going to share those. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask a couple of guys to come up. Bill, can I press you into service? You haven't been around in a while, and we'll put you to work first thing when you come back. And Rod, you want to help out? And take these things, distribute them to everybody, Cry Room, Mission Cafe, everybody you can find. When you get it, hold on to it. We're going to take it together as a family. And that's my prayer, that everybody in this room will be part of the family of God by the time the worship team finishes. Use these next few minutes to hear God speaking to you and saying, I want you. I made you for me, and I am for you. And then let your heart respond to God and just say, Father, thank you. Open your hands, pour out your goodness to me. Then we'll take this together. Let's get our hearts right before the Lord.
Commune with me. Commune with me. Between the wings of the cherubim. Commune with me.
When Jesus handed the scroll back to the attendant in the synagogue and took his seat again, he said, "The things you've just read, the things foretold by Isaiah the prophet, today these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. Today God has sent his Savior." Some people call him Yeshua HaMashiach. Some people call him Jesus, Messiah. Some people call him shepherd. Some people call him friend. But however you call him, please be assured of this: God wants you. Other people may not want you. You may not even want yourself. But God wants you. That's why he sent his son into this world, to buy a church with his own blood. I encourage you to take God's offer of forgiveness and love today. Come to a place where you know him for yourself. What you feel pulling inside of your heart, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you to God. That's him calling you by name, saying, "I came for you." Please let your spirit respond to that. Understand how bankrupt you are before a holy God, how much you need him. And let Jesus come into your life. Invite him in. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to redeem you and grant you a new life. He will do that. He will do that, because that's what he does. And the whole purpose in this is that we could take this together as a family, that there would be no one left outside of the family of God, no one left outside of the love of God, the goodness of God. No one without a heart filled with thanksgiving and praise. Because what we hold in our hands is truly holy. I know it's just a piece of bread and some juice. But the thing that God does in a human heart when they respond to his call, when they invite Jesus to come in, that's a holy thing. And these things represent what Jesus has done. The bread is to remind us of his body, which was broken for us. Jesus allowed himself to be broken so that God could make you whole and well. And the life is in the blood. And when Jesus allowed his blood to be poured out, he did that so the life of God could flow into you and through you and out of you, and change you, wash you, make you clean. So, Father, today as we gather here and we consider the things we've heard, some of us may be saying, "Father, forgive me for never having loved you before." And if that's the prayer of your heart, then be assured that God loves you right now. He can't love you more than he loved you before you came to him, because he already loved you as much as he could. But now you can enjoy it. And for those of us who just simply aren't as thankful as we ought to be, we need our sin covered with the blood of Jesus as well. So, Father, by this bread, we remember your Son. And by this bread, we thank you that he who was broken for us opens the door for us to become whole and well and healthy in God. In the bread, we remember you, Lord Jesus. Lord, in this cup, we remember that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that is why so many animals died. That is why so many sacrifices were offered, to remind us that the wages of sin is death, that the requirement for the sinner is life, his life, and his blood. And in this cup, we remember that our Lord Jesus allowed the life that was in him to be poured out so that your life could be poured out in our hearts, so that we could live in you. In this cup, we celebrate you, Jesus.
Let's stand.